cutting back on some of the references that I have. And when I looked at each reference, I said, oh, no wonder I put that one down. That's a good one. Oh, that's a good one too. I didn't cut any out. And I say that to you because in verses 12 and 13 of the book of Jude, Jude is describing, and he's given a description. He's doing two things. I forget how I put that. That he's giving a description that is informative about the ones that are, who lost half their lights. That'll mess them up. That threw me. Did you see that, Rich?
What?
This set of lights went out. No, half, it's not you. These are on, these are off.
Oh, okay.
Yep. So anyhow, get back. That Jude is writing about the certain ones. I think I did a good job yesterday, last week, at least more satisfied than I was the week before, of explaining that when Jude is warning about these, there are certainly those that are infiltrating, the glory came back, there's the Jews that are infiltrating the believing remnant. But as I looked at the book of Jude, I realized we're not just dealing with the infiltrating Jews that are among the believers, but the very conflict that's going to take place in Israel, as we read the verses about the Son will turn in the Father, and the Father will turn in the Son, that there's going to be a division within families over belief in Jesus Christ. And in the tribulation, when we talk about turning in, we're actually talking about putting them in a place of where they might have to be killed for their testimony for believing in Jesus Christ. So that when Jude is warning about these, there are those that are maybe you think they're part of the group and they're really not, or there are other members of the nation of Israel who are going to be in conflict with the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. And so Jude is giving us a description of these men. He uses analogies that are very descriptive, but at the same time, informative. For instance, I'll read verses 12 and 13. We covered all of 12 so far, and there's two more in verse 13 that we're going to cover today. He said, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of the winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so when you talked about their spots, that's a deadly disease as we were talking about it, related to leprosy in the Old Testament. Clouds without water are certainly a disappointment and discouragement. Trees without fruit is a sign that, well, the clouds without water is someone didn't have the Holy Spirit, and so therefore they don't have the fruit that a true believer would have, and so they're trees without fruit. And then raging waves of the sea that we're going to talk about now, you can realize that's something that's very dangerous and deadly. And then wandering stars is that hopelessly lost. Wandering stars, they're reserved, they're just floating around in the darkness. So you got that description, and then but the information, they're spots, so it as the idea of being spots there, they're also without fear. They don't realize the predicament that they're in. When they're waterless clouds, they're carried about because they don't have water and stuff. They're just blown by the wind. Fruitless trees are, their own description there was twice dead. Not only spiritually dead, but eternally dead, as there's going to be that second death. Raging waves of the sea, the description here is foaming out their own shame. And we'll describe that as we look at that's where we'll pick up today. Wandering stars, and you couldn't be more descriptive than the verse itself, informing us that to whom is reserved the darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. There's a reservation for them in eternal blackness and darkness. So that Jude does a good job describing and then informing us about these certain ones and how empty and dangerous they are. So as we pick up on the fourth description in verse 13, verse 12 had three, and then verse 13 picks up the fourth when he calls them raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. When I told you that there's verses that I picked out, not all the verses, like Like, you could read that and without even having to search the scriptures, it is descriptive enough that you would understand that rage. When you read the word raging, you realize immediately, you understand that there's something really dangerous here. There's something destructive, something deadly. Raging waves of the sea. And then that other part of that, foaming out their own shame, that you realize that as waves crash in and they get all that foam on top of the waves, not only are they deadly and could be destruction, but they're foaming out their own shame. They have their own testimony in that. And so anyhow, when I was looking at the different verses about that, one of the things I realized why I didn't cut any out is there's other verses that would give some light to this, and even though you might not be in need of that, it's more devotional in looking at the other verses that would talk about waves of the sea and foaming and that type of thing, that it's just good for us to be able to search the scriptures and see the different pictures that the Bible gives on that same subject of raging waves of the sea. The first is the most accurate in comparing to what Jude is warning about. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And this is one of those Psalms of David that are recorded in Samuel, where he is now been delivered from his enemy, even from Saul himself, as Saul was jealous over him and trying to prevent him from being the next king of the nation of Israel. When he was delivered from his enemy, he wrote this psalm. And remember that we're talking in the book of Jude, when we talk about raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, we're talking about people. And that's exactly what David's talking about, is some people, his enemy, and the deadliness of the enemy. So in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior, and thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death compass me, the floods of ungodly men make me afraid, the sorrows of hell compass me about, the snares of death prevented me," that is, went before me. "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth." He got angry and came to David's defense. Now certainly these Psalms, when we study the book of Psalms, we realize how they are prophetic and do talk about how God's deliverance will be for the nation of Israel in that future tribulation. But that verse 5, there, he, in all the description of that, he's talking about his rock and his shield and his fortress and his refuge and all of that, he uses that descriptive in verse 5, "When the waves of death compass me," that is, the enemy is coming and it looks like they're going to have victory over him. He calls it waves of death. And that's, you think about that in the book of Jude there, raging waves of the sea. They're going to be attacking the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. "When the waves of death compass me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." So there's fear on his part, but he calls on the Lord, and the Lord comes and delivers him, comes in wrath, comes in anger, and delivers him. When he delivers him, down in verse 17, it says, He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from the strong enemy and from them that hate me, for they are too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a large place and delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness and so forth. So the Lord delivered David and pulled him out of the floods of ungodly men that compassed him. And so it was a deadly flood that was going to take him, a flood of ungodly men. And if you just read a little bit ahead in Jude, we're going to talk about Enoch who prophesied, and it's all about all the different ungodliness of man that that Jesus Christ is going to come back in the second coming and deliver them from. But when you talk about foaming out their own shame, I said that's the waves, when you see them raging and foaming, you realize the danger that's in them and what they stir up when they come. And the foaming waves, foaming out their own shame, is the threats of these of ungodly men against people. That immediately made me think of Acts chapter 4, because it happened in the early days of the apostles when they went out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, Peter healed a lame man. And because the people began to see that they were speaking by the Spirit of God, the leaders of Israel came against them, arrested Peter and the apostles, and then they had this council of how they were going to deal with these men. If you pick up in Acts chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, now this is they're trying to figure out what to do about Peter and the others and the miracles that were just done. It says, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth no more to no man in the name in this name, that is in the name of Jesus. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, there's that foaming out their own shame, further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how that they might punish them, because the people, because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done, that is the lame man healed. And the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. So being let go, they went their way and reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, and hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto us thy servant that with all boldness we may speak thy word. So they're threatened. We read three times in that passage about them being threatened, and they just prayed for boldness that they're not going to go according to these threatenings of these men. So as Jude talks about raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, they're certainly going to be, and raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, there is a threat there, and there is a fear there of death and destruction. But as you read all of this, who are you to fear, man or God? And, Peter and John, they asked the question, you judge whether we should obey you or God, but we know what we need to do. They have to obey God. Before I show you a verse about fear, if foaming out their own shame has to do with their words, their threatening against the believers, which will in the last day certainly be much threat and try to instill fear in the believer. If you come over to Matthew chapter 8, no, it's Matthew 12, be an 8 later. Matthew chapter 12. We read these verses about when we were talking about Israel required to have fruit. But in chapter 12 and verse 36, it says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that a man shall speak, that shall he give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." That is quite a statement when you think about that. That every idle word, and the idea idle word, you know, especially swear words just fly out of people's mouth without them even thinking that they're using the Lord's name in vain and demanding God to either damn or hell or something to somebody else, as if they can control God. But every idle word that comes out of their mouth, the lost man is going to give an account of. That verse 37, and by the way, you can read the scriptures and you'll see this pop out several times in the scriptures where someone will say something and the Lord Jesus will say, just take their word and just point it to them that they're going to be judged by that. "For by thy word thou shalt be justified." When you believe the gospel, you're believing God's word. And the idea when it talks about confess means to agree. You agree with God, you'll be justified. You'll be right. It even says in Luke chapter 7 that the people who came and were baptized by John justified God being baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God being not justified of John, not baptized of John. So those that said, that agreed with what John was doing, they were justified. And those that didn't get baptized by John, they're condemned. But the point here is that for by thy words thou shalt be justified. You agree with God, you'll be declared right, because God's always right. And by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And at that great white throne judgment, when the lost stand before him, and he says to them about giving account of themselves, or, you know, why do you think you should be going to heaven? Well, I did this, I did that, I did the other. Well, that condemns them. They'll never be right before God except by coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So these threatenings that come by lost people against the believer, those words are going to come back to haunt them. Now, when I talked about fearing, making sure who you fear, this is one of the verses I thought about leaving out, and the more I reread it, I thought, no, this is interesting. Come to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. That is the verse, although if I keep reading, you'll see a similarity to the things that we're already looking at. But in Jeremiah chapter 5, God speaking to Israel says, "Fear ye not me." That's God talking to the nation of Israel. "Aren't you afraid of me? Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bounds of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it." The Lord controls that sea. And as much as the raging waves of the sea might really put fear of destruction in people's heart, shouldn't they fear God instead? "Don't you fear me? I'm the one who created the sand. I tell the sea how far it can go." Watch a couple other verses here. "But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain both from the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. For your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie wait as he that sitteth setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore, they are become great and waxen rich. So you can see in those last two verses, these are raging waves of the sea. You can see that there's men trying to catch the true people in a snare. But the people who are revolting and rebellious against God, under the law, there was going to be rain in due season. But their sins are withholding good things from them. Because they're in sin, God's going to bring judgment upon them. But the whole thing stemmed from verse 22 of who to fear, the raging waves of the sea or to fear God. Now, with that in mind, that kind of brought me back to Matthew chapter 8. Think about this. Matthew chapter 8, and begin in verse 23, a familiar incident that takes place. You're probably thinking of the second incident that we'll look at next. But in Matthew chapter 8, it says in verse 23, that is, the Lord's with his disciples, and so they enter into a ship. Verse 23 says, "And when he had entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there rose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep." Now think about Jeremiah. Do you have to worry about the waves of the sea? Didn't God the Father determine how far they can go, what they can do? So the Lord, the storm and the sea doesn't scare him a bit, especially in light of the fact of who he is and what he's there for. He's going to go to a cross. He's not going to die in a shipwreck in the waves. Now, they don't know that, but he's going to call them faithless. It says, "And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Man, there are just these little pictures in the gospel account for us to remember who Jesus Christ is. And, I can understand their point of view. I mean, they're with him. He looks like a man. What kind of man is this? Well, he's the God-man. That's what kind of man he is. But the very fact that when he rebukes them, if the waves are coming over the boat, you think you're going to sink. But the waves of the sea aren't going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to prevent him from doing what he came to earth to do. And that's why he rebukes them for being fearful and having little faith. Because that's not how he's going to die. Now, they might not understand how he's going to die, but he certainly wasn't going to die in that ship. So you come over to chapter 12 again. And it's not 14, chapter 14. And this is the one you're most familiar with, of the Lord in the sea. And this is where he comes to them. He sends them out first, and they're going across the Sea of Galilee. And as night falls, they end up in another storm. So I'll pick up just verse 24. It says, "And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night," that's like 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, "Jesus, when he went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. And straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." I don't know what made him say that. Peter, you could go through the gospel accounts and write down every time Peter opened his mouth. He was certainly a leader. And why, I could see being intrigued that, the Lord's walking on water. I'd like to try that. But Maybe he had more guts than me. But anyhow, it says, and he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Now, Paul says that in Romans chapter 10, talking about the cross work of Christ. When that's quoted in Acts chapter 2, that's talking about the tribulation time. This whole picture is a picture of the tribulation. It says, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. But this incident of Jesus walking to them on the sea is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the waves of the sea are going to be roaring in the sense of ungodly men working against the believing remnant. And Jesus Christ, in that tribulation, at the end of that tribulation, comes and saves the believing remnant, those that called on him, and there'll be the calm when he comes back. He'll set up that kingdom. And so there's a picture there of Jesus Christ coming back in the second coming. And so it kind of matches everything that we've been studying about, fearing God and who controls the sea, and Jude using that phrase, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Now, there's one more passage before I go on to the next thing that Jude used, and that is, go back with me to Psalms 93. Because after you study something like that and you read this psalm, it just means more. It's a little short psalm. When you get to the end of the book of Psalms, you're getting into the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and saving the nation of Israel at the second coming. Psalms 93, it says, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. Wherewith hath he girded himself? The world also is established. It cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods are lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Very descriptive, just matches perfectly what Jude is talking about, and fearing God and not fearing the raging waves of the sea, and that the Lord will come and establish his kingdom, and there'll be peace on earth when he does come back and does that. So Jude, warning about these, calls them raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Now, before I read the other one, if you have Jude, I'll read it in a second, but while you're in Psalms, I'm going to jump ahead. Come to Psalms 148. Because the next thing Jude is going to talk about is wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And as we start thinking about that description of these human beings that are called wandering stars, the whole idea there is certainly being lost in the darkness forever. But there's a statement here in Psalms 148 that we were in Psalms. I thought I'd hit it now. Let's start in verse 1. It says, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. You know, when you read the book of Genesis, you find out that when God began those days of creation, when he caused the water to be separated from the earth, not only did he create land on the earth, but he caused a firmament in heaven where there is above the planetary system above the heavens, the second heavens, is a body of water. And but anyhow, that's verse 5. It's verse 3, because it says, "Praise him, ye sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light." Stars are supposed to be stars of light. But in the book of Jude, we're going to talk about wandering stars who's reserved the darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. Those stars, when I read this and I read stars of light, not all stars are light. There are stars that are black stars. There are stars that are darkened. And they're not being called on to praise God. And so there's stars of light, but we're going to be talking about a different kind of stars. But even to set the ground for that, I kind of quoted the book of Jude, so let's just move ahead. Come to Genesis chapter 1. And we're thinking about that phrase, wandering stars. Wandering stars are not what God established when he was in the days of creation. It says in verse 14, on this fourth day of creation, Genesis 1:14, it says, "And God said, let there be lights," so they're not supposed to be dark, "let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so." So God created, he had these planetary systems out there, and he's causing their lights to come and shine upon the earth. But he said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night." So naturally you see the stars at night, and you have the sunlight as a star for the light during the day. "And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years." I don't know anything about early ship sailors, but they could look in the stars. They could actually be able to navigate their ship through the seas by looking at the stars. They could tell what month it was by where the different stars were located, and that those stars were all set there on this fourth day, and they were for signs, they were for days, they were for years, they were for seasons. But even the idea of signs, I always think about how the shepherds saw his star, or no, the wise men saw the star, right, in the east. And that star that showed up at the birth of Christ, you even think about the phrases about Christ's birth. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. There was a perfect timing that when Jesus Christ was come, God had set all that in motion at the very beginning. And I don't think that God had to cause a light to shine the day Jesus Christ was born. I'm thinking Genesis 1:14, he set those stars up in such a system that that light was going to shine on that particular day, the day his Son was going to be born. They're going to see his star, as one of the prophets have said. And so all of that is done by the timing of God. Now think about that. That's contrary to what Jude's talking about. Jude's talking about wandering stars. Wandering stars, they're like off course. They're dark stars. They're not given light. They're not there for signs, times, and seasons. They're not stars of light. They're darkness. And some of that comes, if you come over to the book of Job, come over to Job, let's go all the way to chapter 38. When Job defended himself too much, for all that he was experiencing and suffering, he defended himself more than he defended God, and now he's going to give an account to God for that. God tells him to gird up his loins, stand there like a man, and answer some questions for me. And God starts nailing him with questions that he could have no way he could answer. But in some of the statements that are being made in this chapter, like for instance in verse 7, it says, well, like verse 6, the Lord's asking him to answer this. He says, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who hath laid the cornerstone thereof?" Oh, you think about the earth, the foundations of the earth, it's kind of floating in space, you know. Where is that? "When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, I believe that reference to morning stars is a reference to the sons of God, the angelic hosts there, that are shouting for joy as they see God forming the earth. I believe the heavens were created. When I look at that verse, I look at it as Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth, but we think it's heaven and earth, boom. I think he created the heavens, and then he created the earth. When he created the heavens, there's morning stars up there. And when they see him creating the earth, they shout for joy. Because out of all the creation God made, the earth is a special planet in the universe. And they're watching and they shout for joy. But as we talk about the things God created, especially the stars that he created, verse 31, the Lord asks him, Job, these questions. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Now that tells me Job knew a lot more about those stars than I did. When I studied this passage of Scripture some time back, I had to figure out what's the bands of Orion, what is Pleiades. But these are actually symbols that are up in the star formations up there. And Job was aware of them because God's asking him about him. But he's asking him, can thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades and loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth? Now, I think that has the whole zodiac system up there in her season. Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou, notice this phrase, the ordinance of heaven? Those things, they all run according to God's design. They're in perfect timing of what God established when he created the earth. Dost thou knowest the ordinance of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? And so it goes on to ask him other things. But all of that talking about those stars in heaven, how perfectly ordered they are by God. And yet at the same time, if you just flip back to chapter 25, now this is not Job speaking here, but it's a truth of the matter, when he's kind of, one of his friends is declaring that, Job, you must be a sinner, just reminds Job of how bad things are. In chapter 25, verse 5, he says, behold, even the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. Job chapter 4, verse 18, it said, God charged his angels with folly. When it says the stars are not pure in his sight, that there is a rebellion in the heavens. And in those heavens, there are angelic beings that are related to stars that are reserved the darkness forever. I'll remind you, we've read those verses before, but we'll read them again. But anyhow, so if God ordained the stars and the ordinances of the stars, and yet there's these wandering stars aimlessly floating in the darkness, and they're reserved to be reserved in everlasting chains, or as it says, reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's a reflection to the fallen angels and wandering stars that are just not following God's ordinances. They're not serving God in his calling. They're not stars of light, but certainly they're stars of darkness. They're fallen stars. As you read, you got it in Joel. You got it in the book of Revelation. In fact, go to Revelation chapter 6. And this is where you see angels and stars being related to each other. And you start seeing about the darkness being part of the judgment of God and man joining into that judgment of God as you're reading about the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath that's coming. Revelation chapter 6, when the sixth seal is going to be open, it says in verse 12, it says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when it is shaken of the mighty wind. So you got all this darkness coming in, these stars falling from heaven, and down the effect upon man is verse 16, the rich men and the kings and so forth. It says they went to the mountains and rocks. They said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So these that have turned from God and judgment is falling, it's associating them with darkness. Chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so that a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard as an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So there's something happens in that verse 12, at that fourth trumpet judgment, that actually one-third of daylight, one-third of nightness, but one-third, there is not night or day. You don't see the sun, you don't see the moon. It's not night and it's not day, it's one-third of something else, because there's a darkness taking, and I have a description of what that might be, but the point is you see the darkness coming upon the earth as the judgment of God is coming, and man is fearing this judgment. But if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth. Now, stars as suns out in space, most of them are bigger than the earth, and yet it says it falls unto the earth. But then you keep reading, and it says, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. More darkness. It wasn't bad enough. The sun's not shining. Now the bottomless pit has opened up. But that star that fell from heaven is a he. And it's an angel with a key to the bottomless pit. And there's more darkness that's transpiring on the world as God is judging the world. So when Jude warns about these certain men, and he calls them wandering stars, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We've already seen the association of angels with them, as Peter talks about. I'll look at those verses in Peter, but come with me to Matthew chapter 8, because there's descriptions of hell that maybe makes more sense now when you think of these, the judgment of God and the darkness, and maybe some things that we've referred to prior to this as far as another description of what it's like to be cut off from God forever. I keep thinking of what I call the scariest passage concerning hell is what Paul talks about in Thessalonians, that those that are going to be, I'm going to quote it wrong, I'll quote it to you, I'll read it to you. 2 Thessalonians, it says, who shall be punished from with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That part of the judgment, the eternal punishment of God, is to be to suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, separated from God for all eternity, and it says from the glory of his power. Glory is always shown as light. And consider that when you think of these verses. First, Matthew chapter 8 in verse 28. It says, and when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tomb, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, the Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Now, what we're talking about, demonic beings here, that knows there's a judgment that they're facing. They know it's not time for them to be judged yet, but they know the Lord is going to come and torment them at a certain time, and they're actually saying, you come to torment us before the time. When he cast those demons out, that legion of demons that were that finally went into the pig, they actually asked him if they were going to be cast into the pit. They know they're going down into a pit, and they're going to be tormented in that pit, and there's a time coming of judgment of angels. Now, I've already tried to build the fact that this darkness, the stars and all, are really a kind of a reference to angelic beings in the heavens that are not light, that have rebelled against God. But a judgment's going to come upon them at the same time that the judgment is coming upon mankind. So look over with me in Matthew chapter 22. And here's that description I started to talk about. Now this is... The one who came to the marriage feast without the marriage garment on. But verse 13, the judgment, says, "Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Someone who did not come with the right garment on. To me, this looks like in the kingdom, someone who's there but never does get saved, that he's taken and he's bound and he's cast into outer darkness. Not just cast in the lake of fire, as you read in other places, but here's a description of being cast into outer darkness. Cast out of the presence of God and from the glory of his power into darkness forever. Just like those wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, so that there is this darkness, darkness where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever for those that are separated from God and from the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 22, 24. When the Lord comes back, he comes in his glory. Chapter 25 is where it's at. In verse 30, he comes back and sets on the throne of his glory. Prior to that, the nation of Israel is judged. Verse 30 says, concerning the servants of Israel, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then he separates the Gentiles into sheep and goats, and he says in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." So this everlasting, this outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth is part of this everlasting punishment that's going to come upon mankind. Now, when I said that, come with me now back to Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter first, chapter 1. And I want you to just look at these references. We read this last week, talking about how God would preserve the believing remnant in the time of the tribulation. He says, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away," catch the word, "reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Salvation for Israel is the second coming of Christ. But through faith, they're going to be kept unto that salvation to be revealed. And as a result of that, they have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Now, that's the believing remnant. They have a place reserved for them. But we're not studying the believing remnant. We're talking about those who are not part of this group. We're talking about those who are associated with those wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. So come to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you do that, I'm going to read a passage in Job. Because what we're going to read in Peter is, again, about those angels, and we've read these verses several times, but I want you to read, you can write it down, I'll just tell you what I'm going to read. In Job chapter 21, verse 27, it says this. It says, "Behold, I know your thoughts." Now this is Job talking to the critics and the things they're saying against him. "And the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For ye say, where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go by the way? Do ye not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, and they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." So the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, and they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Even Job back then knew that there is this, that God has reserved judgment against the wicked. So man is going to be judged, but as we read in Peter, we've read these other verses, that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, when he talked about angels that sinned, it says, "For God that spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness," catch the phrase, "to be reserved unto judgment." Those demonic beings, are you here to judge us before the time? Some are locked up and some are waiting, but all are going to be judged at a certain time. They know that judgment is coming, and so is the wicked, according to Job. They're reserved unto a day of judgment. You're in 2 Peter, look at chapter 3 and verse 17. And this is talking about the same thing Jude is talking about. Notice the phrasing. Verse 17 says of chapter, is it chapter 2 or? Yeah, chapter 2, verse 17. So these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. So there's this reserved judgment against them. Chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "But the heaven and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So as we read, it started out in 1 Peter talking about those that have their inheritance reserved for them in heaven, and that Jesus Christ will come back and give them their inheritance on the earth. But the judgment, the wicked, whether it be wicked angels that are chained or demonic beings that are waiting for that day of judgment or human beings that are wicked, that there is a reservation of judgment that's coming against them, as Jude talked about and as we were talking about in that Jude verse 13, where it says, "These are wandering stars, they're hopelessly lost, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." There is a judgment coming, and the question is, where's your reservation at? By your words, you're going to be justified or condemned, and those who believe what God has said concerning the gospel will be saved, and those who have rejected God, that there is this being hopelessly lost forever in the darkness and punishment, separated from the glory of God and from His kingdom forever and ever. And so there's that judgment that awaits these certain men that that Jude is talking about. So we'll pick up with the prophecy of Enoch in the book of Jude next time, but those certainly are very descriptive and used in other places of the Bible to describe men that are opposing God and what they are like and what they can expect. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible that's got not just a warning in it, but much warning in it. Just as there's much information about the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a full revelation of what was accomplished on the cross and how complete that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's a warning to lost men about a judgment that's coming, and a warning to believers of the attacks that will come our way. And yet we have a God who is greater than any attacks that come our way. And certainly even in those last days of the greatest attack of Satan upon mankind, when he's unleashed on this world, the believing remnant can be preserved through faith in your Son unto the salvation that will come at the second coming. So, Father, we thank you for the things that we read, the warnings that are here, and just the thoughts that we can get from looking at each of these verses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.